Ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin with this sermon, begin a series on Christianity and Islam. I've not advertised it very much because the nature of the world we live in, I wanted to try and keep it a little bit known among the church body, but not trying to just let the whole world know. But this morning we're looking at the issue of the background of grace. Now, my intention is not to indoctrinate you about Islam. We will explain Islam in some ways, but my intent is to teach us, emphasize the foundational truths of the Christian faith. So we want to examine what the Bible says about Christ and what is it that we believe. Now, it occurred to me the other day, I was thinking about this as I was looking at some of what some of my friends had posted on Facebook, that it seems that all the political opinions and all the religious opinions that are currently passed around in the world have been reduced to about a one-minute video on Facebook or something of that nature. One minute, or maybe a shorter tweet where someone says this or that. Now, I'm not trying to criticize the validity of those or the lack of truth in them, but simply to say it's customary today for people to take a position and then put on their Facebook, on their some other account they have, a description ridiculing the opposite view and saying this is why they are right. And okay, well, again, I'm not saying whether all those are false or all those are true. Let me say this, though, that if you can take yourself back to the days when you were in university and you were doing such things as actually filing research papers, turning in research papers, I think we'd all agree that if you quoted a source on your research paper, a video you saw on Facebook as the source or the authority on this subject, I think you'd realize your professor would probably mark you down for that, right? So my intent is to not reduce our understanding of Islam to a 15-second soundbite. I want us to look honestly at the subject. I want us to look clearly, and I'm going to try to do my homework. I'm just going to take a few weeks to go through this series, and I want to do my homework and make sure I'm reporting the facts as they are, and not simply just giving you biases or inaccurate information. Now, this morning we're looking at the background of grace, and I will use the word background or backdrop interchangeably. If you buy a diamond, almost any place in the world, as far as I know, this is worldwide, when you go to talk to a jeweler, they will all do the same thing. They will take a black piece of cloth and they will put it down, and then they'll take this diamond and place it on that black cloth. And against the black background, the diamond looks beautiful. It makes it shine. So a backdrop is very important. A background is very important. I'm old enough that I remember very well the Cold War. The Cold War was the war we fought from 1950 really until 1990. So for 40 years, it dominated our mentality, the Cold War. And the Cold War was atheistic communism versus the freedom of the West. Against that background, any type of theistic ideology was seen as positive. If all you have is atheism, if the enemy is atheism, then any type of belief in God was seen in a positive light. Well, in 1979, all that changed for Americans, certainly, and I think for much of the free world, and that is the problem with the Iranian embassy, American embassy in Iran, when they were captured and held as hostages. Suddenly, Islam came on the radar of the West. Suddenly now we realize there's something else other than simply atheistic communism to be concerned about. Well, the Cold War is now ended. We won, by the way, in case you didn't know. But now we're involved with the war on terror. So the backdrop, the background has changed. And now we're looking at a different reality. Well, it's a time when we need to know the situations. We need to know what the facts are. And especially as Christians, we need to know where to stand with the Word of God. Well, the background of grace, there are some assumptions we make in Christianity. And the background of grace, we're going to see in our passage, have to do with three basic thoughts. It's the broken relationship we have with God because of sin. And then there's also the broken relationship we have with one another because of sin as well. Then there's also the understanding that we need to be made right with God. We need to have forgiveness. And Christ answers all of those. In Christ, we see He gives us new life. We see we come to Christ and we have a new heart given, a new life, a new nature. We also see we have a new community, the community of grace of the local church. And then thirdly, we see also that God considers us differently. We are now covered with His righteousness. Well, you follow me in your Bibles, looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, my goals in this series is to establish us in the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. And the question I'm asking this morning is, what are the basic foundational truths about grace that are proclaimed? I've already given them to you, but I'll review them again. Three thoughts. First of all, we see that God brings life to the individual. Secondly, that God brings life and community to the believers. He brings us into a family of believers. And thirdly, He also establishes us with Him. His righteousness of Christ covers us in His opinion. So first of all, He brings life to the individual. With Christ, we are lost. And the background of the Christian faith is a work the Spirit of God does in our heart. He lets us see a black background of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. And He must do this because once we understand that we're sinners, then the cross appears like a brilliant diamond. And we say, yes, now there's salvation. There is some way that I can be forgiven. And now there's hope. And that's what the Spirit does. He shows us who we are. And He shows us that Christ is the answer to our sin. So we come to Him, asking Him to be our Savior. Now this is all happens because of Christ. The Spirit Himself, the Spirit of Christ, must bring us to this understanding. Well, what is the background of Islam? What is the background of Islam? Well, this morning we're going to discuss a little bit about Muhammad's life. To understand Islam, you have to begin with Muhammad. Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. in Mecca. He was born into a polytheistic culture. Polytheism of his day They worshiped several gods, and they would trade their gods. They would change their gods if they thought this god would give them more than the other god. And as all polytheistic methods, they really did not accept any agenda from any of the gods. Rather, they wanted the gods to do their agenda, to do their will. So they sought to have a healthy life, a good marriage or love or whatever else they wanted. They would go to a god and ask this god to give them that. But their basic orientation of life was still selfish. It was about them. It was about me trying to get my way. Well, Muhammad was influenced by monotheism, and there are several different sources of monotheism. For example, Christians had spread to that area. Christianity had spread throughout the Middle East in that day. The Ghassan, Arab kingdom of Ghassan, just the northern part of Arabia, it was strongly Christian. Also Christians in Persia, or modern-day Iran. There were large churches in that area, so Christianity, with its monotheistic ideology and its monotheistic message, was heard by Muhammad, as well as Jewish communities. Jewish communities had spread throughout the region. So there are many pockets of Judaism. And these are monotheistic understandings, ideologies that would have influenced him. Muhammad himself began as an adult, searching for some type of deeper religious experience. We're not certain, but it's very likely that he had some form of epilepsy. We don't know for certain that he had this, but he was reported to have had fits from time to time. It was certainly the type of epilepsy that was manageable that many people throughout the centuries have had. But he was given to going for long periods of fasting. He would withdraw in a time of fasting and go into a cave and meditate. When he was 40 years old, there came a time in one of those caves where suddenly he thought he heard the angel Gabriel speaking to him. Now, this was the beginning of the Quran. The Quran, the word Quran itself, means recitations. And Muhammad himself was illiterate. He did not know how to read or write. But he was a born leader of men. Very clear, if you read the man's life, you know that he was a great leader. He was a born leader of men, leader of leaders, and he had this nature about him. But he was also very mystical in his approach to life. So he said the angel Gabriel gave him these revelations. He came home and told his wife. Now let me back up and talk about his wife. His wife was, he married her when he was 25 years old, and she was a wealthy widow at 40. This was his first wife, Khadija. And Khadija and Muhammad were happily married for several years until she died, and he then married other women after her death. But out of her, they had several children. None of them lived except one, and that was Fatima. Fatima was his daughter. And that's very good to know because it appears quite often in crossword puzzles, in case you didn't know that. I work crossword puzzles, and they talk about Muhammad's daughter. The answer is Fatima. He, when he was 40 years old, had this experience, came home and told Khadija that he wondered if he lost his mind, and she became his first convert. Now, the Christianity that he was exposed to was a Christianity that was still trying to find itself. The early history of the church, the early days, the early centuries of the church was not as we know the church today. If you go back and read the history of the church, you'll be amazed at what you'll find. For example, there were many events where there was mass conversion in quotation marks, a lot of people coming into the faith all at once, and without the ability to really disciple or to train or to teach them. For example, in this part of the world, in 496, Clovis the First was the first king of the Franks, precursor to France and what we have here. Well, Clovis, from the word Clovis, we get the name Clovis. We also get the word in French, Louis, and in German, Ludwig. But that's he is the origin of those events. Clovis in 496, was in a very important battle, and it was the battle of Tobiach, and he was afraid he would lose the battle. He had prayed to his gods. They did not seem to answer him. His wife was a Christian, so he said to pray to God, all my gods have not answered me. Now I'm asking that you would answer me. You will give me victory in this battle. So he prayed to God, and he said, I'll become a Christian if you do. He won the battle. It was very hard fought, but he won the battle, and he was good to his word. He became a Christian. Once his men heard that he became a Christian, well, they wanted to become Christians also. They wanted to follow their leader. And so how would you let a whole army become Christians? Well, this is how they figured it out in that day, they had the whole army march by a river. And they had different priests lined up along the river, and they would dip branches into the river and sprinkle the troops as they came by, given the baptismal formula, and thousands of them walked by. And the idea was as soon as the water touched them, they became Christians. Of course, we can look at that and say that was ridiculous. There's really no conversion. Perhaps some of them were sincere. We can't discount that none of them were sincere. Perhaps some of them were sincere. But overall, we'd say, well, this was a problem. You know, this is not the way to do it. And no means, really, to really disciple someone or to teach them. It was just not possible. So the churches became corrupted. The churches in those years became filled with people that were not really there because of true Christian faith, and they were very superstitious, believed in all sorts of things. Well, what happened in that situation is another development, another movement developed. It's called the monastery movement, the monastery movement. That is that some people really sought a deeper community of faith. They really wanted a deep experience with Christ, so they withdrew. And monasteries were formed, nunneries were formed. And even you had a random hermit or two, a Christian hermit, someone who withdrew from society and roamed the places, taking a vow of poverty and spending his time in prayer and meditation on the Word of God, only intermingling with society when he needed something to eat or had to have something taken care of by others. But this was the Christianity of the day. So there's no doubt that someone who would be looking at the church, they could be confused about what it is the church believed, what it is the Christians believed. So his reaction to Christians was not based on understanding of the Bible. It was based on what he saw of others. Now, if you look at what the biblical Christianity is, we see that it's a personal faith and a personal God. We see in Romans chapter 1, he says, verse 8, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase alone says something profound about the Christian faith. I thank my God I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And that says something profound about his relationship with God, that he was able to call God his God. He was a personal God. He was able also to thank him and be grateful in his heart. It represents a change of heart. He was not just saying, God, I want you to do this for me or do that for me. Rather, he was saying, I'm grateful because of what God has done for me. And it is through Jesus Christ. And that phrase alone has a tremendous theological basis. So then when he says, for all of you, because of your faith, well, that's just happens to be incidental. The heart of it was the fact that he had a relationship with God and he was grateful to God. And it was through Christ that he had this relationship and he was grateful to God. So this is the biblical Christianity. And we come to have a living relationship with him through grace. This is what we understand Christ has come to give us, a new life, a new heart, not simply new rules, but a new heart and a new life. Now, the second thing is this, so we believe that God unites people in love. He brings people together. The Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, and he has not been to Rome. He has not been there, but yet he has them on his heart. You see how he expresses his love to them? He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Not only does he want to help them, but he also says that they can help him. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He even had confidence that that group of Christians whom he had not met, a few of them he had met, but not all of them, that group of Christians could also minister to him. And this is because he understood that there was a new community of grace. Now, one of the things that's most attractive to people coming from Islam, coming into Christianity, is Christian fellowship. It is something that we Christians have that, for the most part, Muslims do not enjoy on this level at all. Christians love one another. And we do this because God has changed our heart. Not only has he given us a new relationship with him, a new life with him, but he's also put us on one another's hearts. For example, in the Bible, if you read a normal English translation of the Bible, you will find the word love used more than 500 times. In the Quran, though, the word love is only used about 69 times. It's not used that much. And even then, it's not really love one person for another. It's the idea of love in different ways. But yet, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of God through the gospel, puts love at the very beginning. That's how we see everything, through this lens of the truth about love. Or let love be the backdrop of how we react to one another. For example, the Islamic creed is God is great, but the Christian creed is God is love. And there's a tremendous difference in those perspectives. Now, if we look at Muhammad's life, you divide it into three main sections. The first 40 years, he grew up, his father died before he was born. His mother died while he was a child. He was raised by family members, mostly an uncle raised him. At 25, he married Khadija, and they had a happy marriage, as far as we know, as long as she lived. And then at 40 years of age began his change. That's when he received what he said were these revelations from the angel Gabriel. Now, initially, he thought that the Jews and the Christians would welcome him with open arms. The problem was this, that when he told the Jews and the Christians his revelations, and he went on to describe the Old Testament, his facts were very, very wrong. Even what Christians believe, his facts were very wrong, and they could not accept his interpretation of the Old Testament. Of course, being illiterate, he had no opportunity to read the Bible. It would have been another language probably anyway, but he had things wrong about when it happened and how it happened and who it happened with. So he was rejected. That was a disappointment to him, but he was rejected. In fact, according to Islam, according to the Quran, that Christ did not die on the cross. According to the Quran, that Christ was taken before he died and an imposter was placed on the cross. That's the Quran's version of the cross. Of course, Christians could not accept that either. So there was no possibility of working those things out. But for the second part of his life, from 610 to 622, a 12-year period, he was a prophet in Mecca, and he was sharing his revelations with people. And in those years, he was exercising a peaceful religion. It is true that that period of his life, Islam was his religion. He was presenting was a peaceful religion. It was simply trying to persuade people, trying to propagate his faith simply by persuading people to believe in his message, to believe as he wanted them to believe. In 622, though, he left and went from Mecca to Medina. And he had a group of followers that went with him. And from the last part of his life, from 622 to 632, he died at 62 or 63 years of age. The last 10 years of his life, he practiced a different type of faith. That is, he became involved with wars, and no longer peacefully propagating the faith. Rather, he had blood on his hands. He was in battles, and he would people opposed him, he would have them killed. A typical thing he would do if someone opposed him, he would say to his followers, "Can someone take care of this person for me?" And, of course, someone would volunteer to do that. At one time, he had 800 Jewish men put to death, and also disseminated their families and forced them either into slavery or some other type of miserable life. So it is true that the last part of his life, though, it was a violent life. It was not violent all the time, but there was violence in his life. Now, it's the last part of his life that militant Islam takes their lead from. When you talk about Islam, it is true that some forms of Islam are peaceful. We can't debate that, really. That is true. That there are pockets where there is some form of Islam where they are quite happy simply to try and promote the faith or share the faith through non-violent means. The problem is that those who do use violence to spread Islam also take their message from the same book, the same Quran. Now, militant Islam has two basic beliefs. The first belief is this, that the West, namely America, but now we've learned it's all the West, that we have attacked the Muslim world. Now, how did we attack the Muslim world? And they say that we have attacked the Muslim world by supporting politicians, regimes, and especially the nation of Israel, that have prevented them from exercising Sharia law. And so because we have supported them, they are viewing that support of a government for another government as an attack against Islam. And the second idea is they say because the West is, their governments are democratic, then it is the people themselves that have elected the politicians, and so the people themselves are to blame. That is why they have no problem with killing innocent civilians and people that may not have even voted for the politicians, but they see that all the West is to blame. And that's militant Islam. Now, most Islamics are not violent. Most of them are not violent. That's true. But yet, those that are still take their position based on the Quran, based on what it says. What does the Christian gospel say? What does it say? Well, we just read here about the Apostle Paul loving one another. Christ said, forgive your enemies. He even said, pray for those who persecute you. He talked about tough love that loves even in the face of difficulty. This is what is the Christian faith. This is what has been given to us. So we support one another. We encourage one another. We face common challenges. We face a common mission. In fact, it says we're even debtors. It's reverse of the concept of Islam. That it's not that people owe us Christians, but rather we owe them. We owe them, as he says, I am a debtor. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. So this is the gospel message. Now there's a third thing. I just want to mention it briefly, and I'll develop it further later on. It says here in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. What the gospel says is that in the cross the righteousness of God is revealed. Not only did Christ die for our sins out of love, but he also died out of our sins because God is a righteous God. And sin now is really dealt with. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 26. It speaks about the crucifixion of Christ. And it says, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. The forgiveness also brings up the issue of righteousness. For example, I know this will not happen in your homes, but just for example only. Suppose your son came home one day, and you find he has something in his hand or in his bag or something, and you know he didn't have the money to buy that, and so you start questioning him, and you find out after a tearful conversation that he had stolen that from a store. This is your son. You can make it whatever age you want to. He had stolen that from a store. What would you do? What is the right thing to do? There your son is staying in your home with stolen goods. Would you say, that's okay, I forgive you? Would you say that? Probably not. Probably you would take him by the back of his neck and you would take that thing and you would march back to that store. You would talk to the manager. You would apologize profusely. Say, I'm so sorry. And you would tell what your son had done. He'd be sitting there like this, you know. And you would offer to pay for that thing because that's the right thing to do. And you would give your son a demonstration of what righteousness is. You're forgiving him, but you can't ignore the fact that there is a dishonest transaction. Well, what did God do with our sins? Did he say, don't worry about it. It's okay. No. He couldn't do that and be righteous, could he? He said, there's a problem. The only solution I see is I'm going to come and I'm going to die for your sins. I'll pay the price. That way my justice is fully satisfied. The wages of sin is death. My justice is fully satisfied. But my love is also fully satisfied. Because I love you and I care for you. I want you to experience life. See, that's the Christian gospel. That's what Christ did. That's what it says. He demonstrated his justice. Not just his love, it demonstrates his justice. Now, how does God see us? This is the amazing thing. Because now he sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us covered entirely in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And this is what we need to share with the world. Well, many, many Muslims have come to faith in Christ. Many have done. Really, to being a Muslim means nothing at all. What matters is someone is trusting in Christ and standing in him and know him personally. Nabil Karisha, he was the son of, from the Middle East, he was the son of Muslim missionaries. He was the son, grandson of devout Muslims. His grandparents had gone as missionaries to Indonesia. And Muslim missionaries in Indonesia. So he had a long history of imams, of leaders, strong commitment to Islam. And he was very bright. He liked to debate Christians. He found he could usually destroy a Christian fairly easily. Most Christians don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And his favorite attack was to talk about the Trinity. He'd say, can you explain the Trinity to me? And the Christian would say, it's a mystery. And his common response is, the only mystery is that you believe it at all. And he was very effective in dealing with Christians. He went to Old Dominion University, studying to be a doctor. And while he was, when he came in as a freshman, he met a guy by the name of David Wood. And David impressed him. He just hit it off as friends. They did things together. And David was very bright. He was an upperclassman, but very bright. And then at one time he came in his room and saw David reading his Bible. He had no idea that David was a Christian. So he said, what on earth are you doing reading the Bible? And rather than panic and not know what to say, he found out that in David he had a very intelligent, informed, thoughtful Christian. And David listened to him and they had discussions about why he believed what he believed. It wasn't based on superstition or on guilt. Rather, it was based simply on his understanding of what the Bible taught. And he presented a rational, biblical faith. One thing led to another, and he began going with David to meetings, to Christian meetings, and it came to a point in his life where he knew he had to make a decision. It was very difficult, though, for him because his family was solidly Islamic. And if he became a Christian, he knew that meant breaking off all relations with his family. How could he betray his family who had sent him to school? How could he turn his back on his family who had given him physical life? A very difficult decision. So he came at one point, one night, he took out the Quran and had it on one side and the Bible on the other. He knelt and prayed. He said, God, show me who you are. He opened the Quran and read it, found no peace in there. And then he opened the Bible and read it, and he found peace in the words of the Bible. One of the scriptures that meant a lot to him was from the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he knew he was going to mourn because of his decision to come to Christ. But he believed that Christ could give him comfort. Also in Christ, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he knew his conversion meant his death, at least to his family. But nevertheless, he trusted in Christ. He said, Lord, I take you as my Savior. And now, by the way, Nabil is working with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, sharing a rational Christian faith. So where are you this morning? Where are you? Hopefully we rebirthed, we brought out to open this truths of a new life. Do you have the new life Christ promised to give you? Of the new community? Have you let your prejudices go? Have you embraced brothers and sisters in Christ? And what about your relationship with God? Do you see now that God accepts you fully through Christ and the righteousness of Christ covers you? Not your own righteousness, but his righteousness. Can you accept yourself that way to God?